But I think there's good reasons for us to study the Old Testament form of worship, especially when it as it relates to music, because there's a lot of assumptions that people make about musical instruments in worship to God in the Old Testament. And the first assumption is that God didn't regulate the use of musical instruments and worship to him in the Old Testament. Some people just simply assumed that the people of God could just do what they wanted in this regard, and God kind of winked at things, that there was no authority for how they did it. So that's one good reason to study this. But then number two, and I think more importantly, there are assumptions about God's character in general and about the Old Testament in general. You know, God is our Heavenly Father, and we need to know him, right? Through Jesus Christ, he gives us that knowledge of our Father. And so it's good for us to understand, you know, to some, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Our Heavenly Father is two separate gods almost, according to some. And some think under the Old Testament, we have this unmerciful and strict and very exacting kind of warmongering type of God. And sometimes you hear people talk like that. And then of the New Testament, under the New Testament, we have this merciful and gracious God who kind of overlooks everything and gives grace to everybody, is going to save everybody, even if they don't repent, you know. And so there's this view of God, and people make these assumptions. And so he certainly is a gracious God, and we are thankful to live under this new covenant. But these are some general assumptions that people make about God's nature. And so it's important for us to study this topic. And I hope to accomplish three things in this lesson. Number one, to show that the Old Testament regulated music in worship to him, to God, just like he does in the New Testament. Number two, to show that if unauthorized or unscriptural acts of worship were rejected under the Old Testament system, then unauthorized acts of worship in the New Testament will be rejected as well. God's the same, you see, in his nature. The same yesterday, today, and always. And then number three, I want to impress upon you the importance of written authority in acceptable service toward God today. So we hope to accomplish those three things. So to begin, I want to mention there are three common views of music in the Old Testament, how people understand music of the Old Testament. The first view is that God was indifferent, that he didn't care. If you want to use music, that's okay, but if you don't, that's okay too. He didn't care one way or the other. And this position was taken by Gibbon O. Blakely in a debate that he had with Alan Hires in 1988. You can actually look at this debate on YouTube. It's got five parts to it. So Blakely was a Christian church. He's a Christian church preacher. And then Brother Hires, he's a member of the Church of Christ. And in that debate, Gibbon Blakely says this, as it relates to music in the Old Testament and worship. You cannot worship wrongly. That's like saying there's an angelic devil. You cannot do that. You cannot. Worship is right. It is never wrong. And so singing is worship, and you can't worship in a wrong way. The point is that true worshipers cannot worship falsely. So that's what he says there. He also says this. They're not true worshipers because they worship right. They are right because they are true worshipers. In Scripture, there is no indication that God is or ever has been offended or repulsed by the righteous expressing himself to him with musical instruments. You cannot do wrong what is inherently right. And so what he means by this is that worship is inherently right. And since it is inherently right, you can't worship in a wrong manner, or wrong acts of worship are kind of a misnomer. The attitude or the intention of the worshiper is all that matters. True worship is true worship because you're a true worshiper. And it doesn't matter how it's done as long as you have the right attitude. And so a brother, to add along to this, in 2004 wrote this in the Christian Expositor. And the title of the article was entitled Breaking the Alabaster Vial. And he says this. Sometimes showing love involves more than obeying commands. Certainly, this is one way of expressing love to God, but is our love confined to that? In Mary's case, this is the Mary that had the alabaster flask of oil. She broke it and poured it on Jesus' head and feet in preparation of his burial. In Mary's case, where is the command, example, or necessary inference to do this? Did Jesus command Mary to anoint his head and feet in preparation for his burial? Some today would likely condemn Mary for doing such a thing. The silence of the Bible did not permit this. Paul says regarding the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. When we get to the point where we demand everybody expresses love for Christ in the exact same ways and degrees, we have become Pharisaical. So these arguments of these two take the position that attitude is the determining factor as to whether something is acceptable to God or not. They believe the actual action a person performs in worship to God, it doesn't really matter. What matters is the attitude. And so obedience isn't absolutely necessary as long as you have the right attitude while you're doing these things. Now, there's a couple of things that are wrong with this kind of thinking. First, there's a partiality problem. In Genesis 4 and verses 1 through 5, we read about Cain. And Cain offers unauthorized sacrifice, and God is not pleased but rejects it despite Cain's attitude. And we've also got Nadab and Abihu. When you go to Leviticus 10 and verse 1, they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, which the Lord did not command, Leviticus 10 and verse 1, and God rejects that. Then there's the well-intended Uzzah. In 1 Chronicles 13, verses 1 through 10, we know the story there. He was unauthorized to touch the Ark of the Covenant of God. They carried it on the wrong type of cart, and Uzzah was not a Levite. He went to study the falling Ark, and God kills him because they disobeyed. So he was rejected. But then there's God, and he does this uncharacteristic thing. He turns around, and he's going to accept unauthorized music in the Old Testament and worship to him. So you see, there's an inconsistency here. God's character is maligned as a partial person, and he's a respecter of persons if we take this position. But we know he's not. If someone takes that position, they have this sort of problem to deal with, the problem of partiality. But then they have another problem who hold this position. If God accepts unauthorized acts of worship, what was the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law of the Old Testament if he accepts anything that we, the true worshiper, intends to worship? If this is the case, that God will allow his people to invent things without authority, what's the purpose of the law? Was the law just kind of general guidelines to kind of give you a direction to go, and then you get creative on your own way? And what does vain worship mean in the Bible, if that's the case? We have a problem there as well. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice," this is worship, "as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." We know the story here. This is the rebuke of Saul for being stubborn and rejecting God's word. You know, when someone stubbornly and rebelliously disobeys the commands of the Lord because they feel their way is better, like Saul did here, and they decide to do vain things, are they still good people? That's a good question for us to ask. And we know the answer. This story and 100 others in the Bible teach us that no. Ungodly people do those kinds of things. The children of God do different. And so this first position, that your attitude and intentions are the determining factor which makes something acceptable to God, is the wrong position. It doesn't harmonize with God's nature nor his revealed will. Now let's jump to the second position. The second position, however, is that God did not approve, but kind of sort of tolerated instrumental music in the Old Testament. This was the view of David Lipscomb, who wrote a book called Questions and Answers. On page 474, he says this: "I do not even go so far as Brother Harding to admit instrumental music worship was ordained of God among the Jews. He never ordained it or approved it. In the imperfect development of Judaism, he winked at and regulated many things he did not approve." So basically, David says, God just overlooked this in the Old Testament. Lipscomb, he didn't approve of what Guy N. Wood said, and he says this in his Question and Answers, Volume 1, page 26. He says, "Did David introduce instrumental music in the Old Testament worship with divine approval? I do not believe he did. The strains of mechanical music were never heard in the worship of God in Israel for more than 400 years after the giving of the law in Sinai, and the law forbade additions to it as clearly as and as emphatically as the New Testament prohibits supplements to it." And so the idea is that God did not approve of instrumental music in the Old Testament, but he just kind of tolerated it. From Mount Sinai to 400 years later, God never introduced anything other than what he introduced on Mount Sinai. And many believe this today. Perhaps you do. But let's analyze this. There are problems with this second position as well. The first major problem is that David did have divine authorization for how he implemented instrumental music in the worship of God under the Old Testament. Look at this passage, and this is a passage to mark in your Bible. It's a very important one related to this topic. This is King Hezekiah, who is restoring the worship in Israel. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25, he says, "And he," that is Hezekiah, "he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." So here's David, Gad, Nathan, and they're all prophets. And they're doing these things by the commandment of the Lord to station the Levites in this manner. So David did have authorization for what he did. So that's the first problem with this kind of winked at position, that God kind of overlooked musical instruments, kind of like he overlooked polygamy and divorce and things like that. That's not the correct position. This is the first major problem. And by the way, sometimes you read about a seer in the Old Testament. You see up there that Gad is the king's seer. This is an older term for what is essentially the same as a prophet. And when you look at 1 Samuel 9 and verse 9 as a side note, it says there, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." So they're one and the same. And so, but thinking through this argument that God winked at the use of instruments, there's also this problem of partiality as well, just like this that first position. If God's not going to accept Cain's sacrifice, is he going to turn around and accept David's unauthorized worship? Well, God's showing partiality again, you see, with this type of an argument. And then there's also the problem of application for us today. If God's going to allow David to use unauthorized instruments and just go ahead and tolerate and wink at it, what about us today? Will God accept unauthorized things in Christian worship today and simply just tolerate and wink at it? Well, this is an application problem. Now, before leaving this argument and going to what I believe is the right interpretation of what happened under the Old Testament in instrumental music, let's look at a passage in Amos, which is abused along this line of argumentation. I'm told that both David Lipscomb and Guy N. Woods used this passage to try to prove that God did not approve of instrumental music in the Old Testament, but just tolerate it. So let's look at the passage. Notice it says here in Amos 6, verses 1 through 5, verse 1 says, it starts out with a woe. And woes are not good things in the Bible. A woe is something that is bad. It's a curse of the worst kind. It's a curse from God. So it says, Woe, and this is important contextually here. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. And woe, and the woes continue for the next four verses. Look at verse 5. Woe to you who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, who invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. Now, question here, is this saying that David was not authorized to invent musical instruments and use them in worship? That's not what's being said here. Besides, we've already read in 2 Chronicles that passage I told you to kind of highlight in your Bible. David did have authority for inventing the music that he did by the commandment of the Lord. And so this passage can't contradict what we just read in 2 Chronicles 29. So what is Amos saying here? What's the problem in Israel during the days of Amos? Well, the problem is that the people are at ease in Zion. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom. There's judgment coming. They're going to be led away to captivity in Babylon for judgment because of their rebellion. Who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. So think about this. Woe to you who lie on beds of ivory. Is it wrong to lie on a bed, a nice comfortable bed? Woe to you who stretch out on couches. You ever stretched out on a couch? Is there anything wrong with doing that? Woe to you who eat lambs of the flock. Woe to you who eat a calf from the stall. Is it wrong to eat a calf or a lamb from the flock? No, not necessarily. But it is wrong when you're going to be led captive because of your rebelliousness. It's wrong when starvation and judgment are coming because of the nation's hard-heartedness. These things are wrong when you ought to be repenting and fasting and praying. That's the point of Amos's passage. They are wrong because they should be repenting. They're at ease. They put off the day of doom far off. And they say, violence, come on near. That's what the rebuke is. These people were stretching out on nice couches and beds and having a party and living it up. And they were neglecting what God's prophets were telling them to repent. And so, look at verse 6 here. They were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. That's the problem here in Amos. This is not saying that what David did was not right. This is just saying, you guys are living it up and you need to repent. So David Lipscomb and others who use this passage to show that God kind of winked at things in the Old Testament is not right. A parallel to this passage in Amos, contemporary of him, is Isaiah. Isaiah 22, verse 12. Listen to this passage and think about what Amos warned. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding up with sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness, slaying ox and killing sheep and eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was their attitude. And Amos is rebuking them for that same attitude, just like Isaiah was. Listen, when God calls for repentance, it's not time to throw a party. And this is what Amos was saying. He's not teaching that instrumental music was unauthorized and unacceptable to God in the Old Testament. That's the wrong position to take. God doesn't show partiality, not even to David, not even to King David. So that's the second position. God winked at. This is the wrong position. Here's the one that I believe is the correct one. The third position. And this is that God required instrumental music in the Old Testament, and to have left them off would have been a sin. God requires it, and it would have been a sin to leave them off in the worship to God under the Old Testament. Dave Miller, in his little book, you may have read this book, the Richland Hills Church of Christ on page 7 and 8, A Plea for Unity, based on instrumental music being introduced in the worship to God. He says this. He wrote this about their preacher, Rick Actley. Rick offers three Old Testament reasons for accepting instrumental music. The first two reasons assert that under the Old Testament, God did not just allow instrumental music, but he commanded and blessed it. And now here's Dave Miller's response to what Rick said. He says, Rick is absolutely correct in his assertions. However, one cannot assume that simply because God approved of worship and a practice under Judaism, he likewise approves of it under Christian worship. So Rick says that God not only, he commanded it. It wasn't just allowed, he commanded it, regulated it under the Old Testament. And David is saying, that's true. He's absolutely right on that. But that doesn't mean that you can bring that over into the New Testament under Christian worship. That's the right position to take. Those two statements declare the right position right there. This solves all the problems created with the first two positions. It solves the problem of partiality. Since God commands and requires instrumental music under the Old Testament, now I understand why he didn't accept the worship of Cain. I understand why he didn't accept the incense and the unauthorized fire of Nadab and Abihu, because they weren't authorized. And now I understand why he accepts David's musical instruments that he invented, because it was authorized. It also solves the second problem of the purpose of the law. When men used mechanical instruments under the Old Testament, it was authorized. They were fulfilling the law. They weren't frustrating the law. They weren't frustrating God. God wasn't winking at it. If they would have disobeyed, God would have been frustrated. And he was oftentimes. That's why we have the stories 100 times over of Cain, Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Korah. You have all of these things that are told over and over again. And then third, it solves the plain passages are allowed to stand just like they're written, and men don't have to come up with kind of clever ways to manipulate them, like Amos 6. Amos 6 is a passage that people just take and they say, look, David invented musical instruments. That wasn't allowed. So the passages can just mean what they say, and we don't have to twist them to our own destruction like Guyon Woods did. And then fourth of all, the problem of application is solved. Since God commanded and regulated musical instruments under the Old Testament, the implication for us today is pretty simple. You see, the Old Testament law, the Bible teaches us that the New Testament was a schoolmaster training men so that when they came under the New Testament and Jesus came, they were ready for it. Galatians 3:24 says that. The Old Testament trained men and prepared them in their minds to think like this. When God authorizes something, you do it. And when God does not authorize something, you don't do it. And it trained men to think like that. And so since God has not changed in his nature, Malachi 3:6, we conclude that when he regulates New Testament worship, those regulations must be respected and obeyed because God is not partial nor a respecter of persons. So that's the correct position. Now let's focus on this correct position and go through the Old Testament passages and see exactly how God regulated music in the Old Testament under this third and correct position. In the Old Testament, men were not free to worship any way they chose. They had a pattern, specific pattern, to follow. Notice in Exodus 25 and verse 40, this is Moses, God speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and he says, see to it that you make them according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So Moses, God took the time to take Moses up on a mountain and to teach him and to show him a pattern for the tabernacle, a pattern for the service, how to tear it down, put it back up, how the dimensions of it, every article of it. This is the pattern that was included for that. And it also included the instruments of music and worship to God. Look at Numbers 10. In verse 1, it says this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 2 silver trumpets you shall make for yourselves. You shall make them of hammered work, and you shall use them for calling and for the directing of movements of the camp. And then in verse 10, also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and offer the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Look at Leviticus 23, verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You know what a holy convocation is? That's a sacred assembly. Kind of like the Lord's Day assembly is a sacred assembly. These musical instruments were regulated in every single way. First of all, the instruments were commanded. They left them off, they sinned. Only the trumpets were authorized at this point. They couldn't use anything else. If they used a guitar or a harp, they sinned. Only two trumpets were allowed. If they took one trumpet and decided to make 10 trumpets for 10 Levites, they sinned. They had to be silver. They couldn't make it out of brass or gold or anything like that. If they did, they sinned. Just like God told Noah to make the ark out of gopher wood. Specific. It had to be fashioned by hammering. If they took metal and melted it down and poured it into a mold to make an instrument, they sinned. It had to be hammered out, these two trumpets. They could only play them at specific times. They couldn't just play them any time that they wanted. Only priests could blow the trumpets. Look at Numbers 10 and verse 8. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. And these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. You think God winks at things? No, he commanded and authorized and regulated these trumpets in every single way. So nobody from another tribe, for instance, could blow the trumpets. This means if somebody from Dan had a special musical talent that could play the harp, and he thought, I could use this talent in worship to God, and brought that into the worship, it didn't matter. God said that he wanted the Levites to do it. It didn't matter. It didn't matter if we had the talent. He's not a priest. He doesn't play, period. So these two trumpets were the only two instruments of music and worship under the law of Moses until David comes along. And that's an important kind of landmark to remember. Think of Sinai. The pattern is given. The instruments are given in worship to God and how to use them, regulated in every way. And then 400 years go by until David comes. So those were the only two. But there is one exception. There was one exception, and this was in Exodus 15, in verse 20. And this is the case of Miriam. You know, Miriam was related to Moses. She was a Levite herself. And after Moses composes a song and leads the people in worship to God in Exodus 15 for the Exodus, in verse 20 it says, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Did you know that this was the only place in the Bible where Miriam is called the prophetess? This is significant here. In other words, this wasn't Miriam going out on her own authority and inventing these things and creating this worship to God. This was Miriam the prophetess playing timbrels. And the Bible is making the point here that this woman was inspired. She had authorization for what she was doing. And when you read the chapter, also Moses and Aaron are there. Moses composes this wonderful hymn to God. And they're praising God. And they're prophesying, and God is directing them in this worship. So this is the only occasion from the law of Moses till the time of David. Otherwise, only the priests were blowing those two trumpets in worship to God. So remember now, with this exception, Miriam the prophetess, from Sinai until David, these were the only two. Now, when David comes along, more law is revealed. David was a prophet of God. And at this point, Israel is no longer wandering in the wilderness from place to place. They've settled in Canaan land. You remember, David was a king of war, and they went out and they settled into the promised land. And they're no longer busy, the Levites are, in the wilderness, carrying the tabernacle of tent of meeting, tearing it down, setting it up, and offering all those sacrifices. And so now God is going to appoint Levites to be singers and musicians by the commandment of David. Look at 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 1. It says, So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God, verse 4, and he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Then in verse 5, Asaph the chief, Asaph, that's a familiar name. He wrote a lot of the Psalms. He was a musician, an inspired musician. Next to him, Zechariah, then Jeiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, Jehiel with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. In verse 5, we see the introduction of stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals. And then notice in verse 6, there's those two trumpets again of Moses, and who's blowing them? The priests. Just like the pattern said in Numbers 10 and verse 8. So this is 400 years later, you see. So now, in 1 Chronicles 23, in verse 5, it said, for thousands were gatekeepers. 4,000 were gatekeepers. 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Now, I read this passage only to demonstrate that these instruments were made for a reason. David made them for the purpose of giving praise to God in the promised land. It's because they're not wandering anymore. They're settled in. Look at verse 25. For David said, the Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, and also to the Levites, that they shall no longer carry the tabernacle or any of the articles for its service. So you see, that's the reason. And so reading these passages, someone might draw the conclusion that David is doing this on his own authority, perhaps. But several years later, in the days of King Hezekiah, we learn better. After many years, Hezekiah, he's mourning because the worship and the temple is in ruins. And we learn better about the instruments that David invented. Hezekiah, he wanted to restore scriptural worship. And listen to what he says in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. It says, and he, that's Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps. Same thing we just read. According to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. There's those trumpets again. And who's got them? The priests. Look at verse 27. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer burnt offerings on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So when Hezekiah is restoring the worship, he asks three questions when restoring worship. He asks, number one, should instruments be used? Number two, which instruments? And number three, who can play them? You know, Hezekiah, he did not assume that he could do these things on his own authority. That was the problem that was going on. That's why the temple was in ruins, because people were doing what they wanted. He didn't get creative. He restored and went back to the authority. He went to the prophets, David himself being a prophet of God. Now notice, only the instruments that David made were restored to the worship. So you have from Sinai, you have the trumpets, then David comes. He invents and makes the music according to the commandment of the Lord. When the restoration comes, there's nothing else. No more law is given in regard to musical instruments. They need to restore it. Notice the passage regarding the authority of David in this passage here. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasures, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. Where did David get his plans for worship in the temple? He got it by the Spirit. David was an inspired man. Look at verse 13. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, all the work. This includes singing and all the service. and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. This includes all of the instruments used in worship to God. Look at verse 19. Listen. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. Now we have written authorization. David wrote it down. And he says that God made me understand it in writing by his hand upon me by the Spirit. And so if we make a list of the things that we've learned, what do we got? Verse 11, Solomon gets his plans from David, the prophet. Verse 12, David's plans were revealed by the Spirit. Verse 13, God's commands are now written in writing. And so just as God gave Moses a pattern for the tabernacle and its worship, and he had him write it all down, now David has a pattern for the tabernacle that he built, the temple, its worship, and he wrote it all down. So you see the progression here. And so as you read your Old Testaments now, from this point forward, we begin to read the words according to the commandment of David. And this refers to his divine written authorization for musical instruments and installing men and women as singers. Here's some examples of this, because after David dies, there's constant going away and disobeying God, God rejecting them, and then some king or some prophet is going to restore the worship to God. And what do? They go to the written word. So look at 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 14 here. This is Solomon, and where does he get his authority? According to the order of David his father, he appointed the division of the priests for the service, the Levites for their duties, to praise and serve before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at each gate, for so David, the man of God, had commanded. Who commanded this? This isn't just David. This is David, the man of God. This is emphasizing David's inspiration as a prophet. And so this time Israel would fall away again, and someone faithful would come along and restore worship 170 years later after David. 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 18. This is Jehoiada. He's the king. And he tries to restore scriptural worship in the temple. And it says, also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord to offer burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. So Jehoiada looks for authorization for restoring, and where does he look? He looks to the written words of Moses for the sacrifices, and then he goes to the law of David, the written law of David. And so these are restorers. Jehoiada, 380 years later after David. This is King Josiah. And in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 4, to the Levites he said, prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, the king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. So now it's starting to be copied. The originals are starting to be copied. What kind of instruction? Written. And when these reforms were finished, in verse 15, we read, and the singers, the son of Asaph, were in their place according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. So Josiah looked to the prophets. He didn't get creative. He relied on the word of God. After leaving Babylonian captivity, jumping ahead, in the days of Ezra, we read in Ezra 3 and verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets. Who had the trumpets? The priests. So there, the building is destroyed. The temple has been destroyed, and they're coming back and restoring. And now here's the priests again with their trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. David is long gone. They're reading this. 50 more years go by. And 50 more years after this, Nehemiah has further reforms in Israel. In chapter 12 and verse 24 of Nehemiah, and the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them, to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group according to the commandment of David, the man of God. So we learn a little bit more about what was written in specifics. David even wrote it down group according to group alternating in their singing. Verse 35, some of the priest's sons had trumpets, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Look at this passage here. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. David is long dead at this point. So in each of these cases, the point is they wanted to restore scriptural worship and to rebuild the temple, that they look back to David and they look to his scriptural authority. Many, many people died in an unfaithful state, unrepentant state for their rebellion. And God punished them. Judgment came, and whenever some faithful king or prophet would come, they were trying to restore it, and they looked to the written instruction. Now, with all that being said, we've established an important Bible principle, and we've established the nature of God. In the Old Testament, God's people never viewed musical instruments and worship as a matter of liberty, as a matter of choice. They believed they had to have written authority for those instruments and for the singers. And so when people today assume that musical instruments were not regulated in the Old Testament and were not under his authority, God's authority, they're taking a position that the children of God never took under the Old Testament. And it's also interesting that not only did God command musical instruments, both David and Moses were guided in the making of those instruments. They were invented. They didn't just go make copies of instruments from the heathen surrounding nations. No, they were invented. Let me illustrate it this way. The priests burned incense in the temple, right? They were commanded according to a specific recipe. Incense were everywhere in the world. Everybody was using incense and sacrifice to their idols. But the incense for God, it says in Exodus 30 and verse 37, but as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. They couldn't just make this stuff and start sniffing on it. It was a special recipe only used in the sacrifice and worship to God. And so it's the same with those musical instruments. These instruments of David and Moses were made just for the temple worship. Listen again to Numbers 1, 10 and verse 1. This is Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, you shall make two silver trumpets. You shall make them. He didn't say go over to Egypt and get some of those curved ram's horns and start blowing into those. He said you're going to make these from hammered work. It's very specific. The word invent means to produce something previously unknown. And he did just this for the worship of God. And here's that passage again. Look at Amos 6 and verse 5. And invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. See, they recognize, Amos recognized, they invented, David invented these. 1 Chronicles 23 verse 5. Notice what it says here. Levites, 4,000 Levites were gatekeepers. 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David. 4,000. He invented them. And he didn't go and get them. And he's not just bragging. He's just informing us and telling us that he was inspired. All this stuff is in the Old Testament for us, for our learning. And so these things are not too tedious for us to study. So, in closing here, all of this information about musical instruments in the Old Testament makes the silence of musical instruments in the New Testament very remarkable. Nothing else could be used in Old Testament worship because God was silent about the use of anything else. In the New Testament, Jesus is silent about the use of instrumental music in the worship to him, not only in the assembly, but in our everyday lives. Not just Jesus. The Father, the Holy Spirit, it cannot be found in the New Testament. He was silent. We don't have written authorization for them. On every occasion when the worship of God was restored and God's people looked for written authorization. Notice this one passage here, 2 Chronicles 30:16. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. They needed authorization for sacrifices. Where did they go? For the man of God. And then we read this one. They went to David, the commandment of David, the man of God. When we come to the New Testament, we don't read about anything about things being written by the command of Moses, the man of God. We don't read about by the command of David, the man of God. You know, Jesus is the new Moses. He is the new David. We learned about that, and we just studied recently on that. And God's the Father says we need to hear Jesus. He's going to build the temple for God. And he did so. So when we come to the New Testament, we don't read any of this. We don't read about sacrifices brought into the church by the authority of Moses. And there's a reason for this. You know, silence of Jesus is purposeful. This is, some people call it legislative silence. It just means we cannot add to the Word of God. And so as the saying goes, silence forbids in Christianity. We need to leave the music of the Old Testament right where he left them and obey the authority of Jesus, the Son of Man, and what he has revealed and what we have written down by him in the New Testament. So as it relates to how we work with God, I want to just mention this about the character of God. We established a really good pattern for who God is as he's revealed to us in the scriptures. Our Father's character and nature we should be familiar with. And here's the pattern, and that is where there is no word, there is no faith. Romans 10:17, faith come by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Where there is no word, there is no faith. Where there is no faith, there is no faithful living. We walk by faith, not by sight. This was true under the Old Testament too, by the way. Deuteronomy 32 said they were to live by their faith. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says the just are going to live by faith. They were to do it back then too. Same under the New Testament. Where there's no faith, there's no walking by faith. Where there's no walking by faith, there is no pleasing God. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we learn that about God through this study. Where there is no word, there's no faith. There's no faith, there's no faithful walking, faithfulness. Where there is no faithful walking, there's no pleasing God. And so praise Jesus for his revealed will to us. He expects us to hear, believe, and obey, just like he expected them of the Old Testament to do the same exact thing. And so let's be thankful this Thanksgiving holiday for the praise that we can offer up, the sacrifice of our lips and praise to God, as Hebrews tells us, that we can sing praises to God, not only in the assembly, the sacred assembly, but in our everyday lives. That's another thing I didn't really touch on. I just kind of gleaned on it a little bit. In our everyday lives, too, when we worship God, we have to do it this way because it's acceptable to him. If there's someone here who has not obeyed the gospel, you have the opportunity to do so. We want to extend that invitation. Jesus says you must believe that I am he. If you don't believe that I am he, John 4:24, you will die in your sins. Then you've got to repent of your sins. Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. Confession is made unto salvation. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. Then we have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Acts 2, verse 38. And into the church of Christ, the body of Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26, 27, Romans 16, 16. If everyone that needs to obey the gospel, we can help you. If there's somebody who needs the prayers of the church, come forward while we sing the invitation.